God is good all the time. Let's get at this. Ahaz is the king of Judah. He's a very young man. He's probably in his mid-20s. How many of you feel like when you were in your mid-20s, you were ready to be a king? Would you raise your hand? All right. He's young. We're in the second half of the 700s BC, and things are dire. Over 200 years before, Israel had been a relatively significant nation under David and then Solomon. But after Solomon, they couldn't hold things together. And Israel became two nations with two kings. Israel, with its capital of Samaria to the north, and Judah, with its capital of Jerusalem to the south. Ahaz is the king of Judah. Ahaz knows God, but he has rejected God. He's like somebody maybe that grew up in church and then just decided, you know what, I know this stuff, but I'm just not interested. Ahaz has become a worshiper of pagan deities, and it's so bad that he has invited child sacrifice back to Israel, something that God completely prohibited. Ahaz is brought back. The Bible tells us he even sacrificed his own sons. Ahaz is a wicked king. But all of the sudden, he is between a rock and a hard place. So he calls for the prophet Isaiah. You remember the old adage that came out of the World Wars, there are no atheists in foxholes? That's kind of the position that Ahaz finds himself in. After suffering harassment and military setbacks at the hands of Israel to his immediate north and Aram with its capital of Damascus just north of that, Ahaz can't take it anymore. Judah can't take it anymore. This has to stop. I want you to kind of imagine that Judah is like a kid and Israel and Aram are like bullies. And they sit right next to him, and he just can't take it anymore. So what does he do? He's going to have to figure out a play. So he decides he's going to go to the Assyrians. The Assyrians are the superpower du jour of his time. The Assyrians can easily take care of Israel. They can easily take care of Aram. So he's going to bring in a bigger bully than the bullies, the biggest bully of them all. He doesn't know how much it's going to cost him to bring the Assyrians in, but he figures it doesn't really matter what something costs if you're dead. If he can live, he can negotiate another day. Now, Isaiah advises the king to trust in God, not the Assyrians. But quote, Pirates of the Caribbean, Ahaz is disinclined to acquiesce. And so what we have is the final part of Isaiah's argument to Ahaz to trust in God. Verses 10 through 12, ask a sign of the Lord. Isaiah saying to his wicked king, you want proof that God is behind what I'm saying? Then you just ask for a sign. But I think we do well to ask ourselves just what is a sign in a theological context. When Melissa and I hike in the mountains, signs are really helpful because one of us has no sense of direction. On a switchback, which goes like this, or a trail that just winds around a mountain, you really don't know which direction you're headed. And frankly, a compass isn't terribly helpful either because you're sort of going back and forth or going in circles. All you can really tell in the mountains is if you're going up or down. And sometimes you come to a fork in the trail. You don't know where the two paths lead, and you're not sure which one is the right path unless, of course, you have a sign. Signs are really helpful, and they say this one important thing. If you stay on this path for this many miles, you will end up at this place every time. Every time. You stay on this path for this many miles, you will end up at this place every time. There's nothing wrong with asking God for a sign. Not a harebrained kind of request. It says, God, if you're real, make it snow for exactly 10 minutes and then make it sunny for 6 minutes and then make it hail for 3. That's just lunacy. I'm talking about a sign like this. I'm talking about a trail sign. Asking God for a sign to let you know if you're on the right path or the wrong path. A sign to let you know where you are, where you're headed, how far you need to go, or whether you're on the wrong path and need to turn around entirely. So Isaiah says, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, nope, not interested. I will not. You want to know why Ahaz doesn't ask for a sign? Because he's already got his mind made up. He's already got his mind made up. Have you ever asked someone for advice when you already had your mind made up? That's exactly what Ahaz does. He's already got his mind made up. You've been there, haven't you? You have this really terrible idea flying through your head, and you ask a couple people what they think, and they say, that is the worst idea I've ever heard. But you reject their advice because you already have your mind made up. Ahaz had already chosen his path. Ahaz had already decided that trusting in the Assyrians was the best play. Now, please note, Ahaz's play is perfectly logical. He cannot deal with any more military pressure from Israel or Aram. He knows that Assyria can handle them easily. He also knows that there's going to be a stiff price tag, but that can always be negotiated later. What Ahaz really wanted from God was confirmation for what he was already determined to do. And when he didn't get it, he's done with Isaiah. And he's done with God. He wants to do things his way. And if God doesn't concur, then who needs God? What was the message of Ahaz to Isaiah? You keep your God and you can keep your signs. I'm going at this on my own. Have you ever had a time in your life when you just rejected everybody's advice? You rejected the sign that was right in front of you. You said, whoever made that sign couldn't have had any idea what they were doing. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to go on my own. My way is the best way. So you ignore everyone else's sign and you set off on your own journey. And verse 13, Isaiah says, you weary my God. Let me translate. Ahaz, you're getting on God's last nerve. You know the feeling, don't you? When you just sort of wear God out. You know what needs to happen in your life, but doing what it takes for that to happen just seems too hard. I mean, how many times do we want to improve our health, but we don't want to eat better or exercise? We are in a difficult financial pinch, but we don't want to budget or decrease spending. Our job is unfulfilling, but we don't want to further our education or acquire new work skills. We want to be better Christians, but we don't want to commit to coming to church regularly or taking the next step in our spiritual life. We have an important decision to make, but we'd rather think through it and worry about it than ask for God's guidance. You see, so often in our lives, the signs are right in front of us. They're right in front of us, but a lot of times it's easier just to stay lost than to admit we ignored the sign. You guys remember back before you had Siri to tell you where to go when you drove? I spent most of my life lost. I have no sense of direction at all. And the really difficult thing about me when I'm driving and I'm lost, if you're in the car, being lost doesn't bother me. It really doesn't. I was going to Lexington once. I ended up in Louisville. I thought to myself, Louisville could be great. Who knows? Louisville may be better than Lexington. It just doesn't bother me. But sometimes in life, we got to humble ourselves just a little bit and ask of God and pay attention to the signs. And sometimes in life, we just have to admit we missed it. We did it in our own way, and things didn't work out so good. Verse 14a, Isaiah said, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. I love this. Let me give you the interchange here. Isaiah says, don't trust in the Assyrians. Ahaz says, I'm going to trust in the Assyrians. Isaiah says, ask God for a sign. Ahaz says, I won't ask God for a sign. Isaiah said, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Sometimes God gives you a sign whether you want one or not. There have been a lot of times in my life when I needed a sign, but I'd already had my mind made up. And I remember times in my life when I heeded signs and it changed the trajectory. I'll give you one example. When I was a young pastor, I was going through the stages of ministry that it takes to be a United Methodist pastor. From the time you start until you're a fully ordained elder, it takes approximately 87 years. And I was going through the process. I was right at the end. Everything was going great. All I had to do was meet with a perfunctionary committee. I assumed that everything would just go great. Already had dinner reservations made. Got into that final committee meeting, and I just got lambasted. Didn't see it coming. I mean, I just got blindsided. The way defensive ends get blindsided by pulling guards, that is the way I got blindsided. And they said, we're going to give you about 350 things to do, including walking to the moon and jogging back. And if you do all of these things, you can come back and see us next year, and we might let you through. I just didn't know what to do other than cancel dinner reservations. I didn't know what to do. Well, the next year came around, and I was supposed to go back up for my orders, but I hadn't done one of those things on the list, and I wasn't going to. And I thought, I think I'll just pass. I'm in a bad mood. It'll come out real quickly, so I'll just pass. The following year came up, and I made a decision. You ever just make a decision to yourself you haven't told people yet? I decided I was going to leave the United Methodist Church. I was going to find a different denomination. I was just going to be a pastor in a different context. You know, at some point, you ought to get the hint, right? If they don't want you, at some point, you ought to just get the hint. So I thought, all right, I'm just going to leave. And I remember that very night, I had decided, I'm going to leave. I'm going to be something else. I'm going to be a pastor, because I think it's what God put me on earth, but I don't have to play in this band. And so I decided to leave. I get a phone call. It was 9 o'clock, Saturday night, and I got a phone call from a guy named Dwight Jones. How many of you knew Dwight? He was a pastor at O'Fallon First Methodist for a while. I knew Dwight, but didn't know him very well. He later attended our church for a period of time after he retired. And later in his life, he became a dear friend and mentor to me. He just passed away a few weeks ago. But Dwight called, and I didn't know him very well at all. He was established. He was a superintendent. And here I am, a kid that can't even get through. And he calls me at 9 o'clock, and I would have bet you $1 million Dwight never went to bed later than 9 o'clock. He said, Shane, he said, I don't know why I'm calling. We would call this a ping in our culture. He says, I don't know why I'm calling, but God prompted me, and you are on my mind tonight. And I got thinking, why would I be on his mind? He doesn't know me. And he said, I just felt God told me to tell you this. God has big plans for you in the Methodist Church. Don't give up and don't be discouraged. And he hung up. That was a sign. And I heeded the sign. And I walked through that door. And I can tell you this. Had Dwight not called me that night, I would have left this denomination, which you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is I never would have been the pastor here. 22 years ago, I would not have come here. And I would have missed all the great stuff that God has done here over those years. I wouldn't be here today if Dwight Jones hadn't heard a ping and showed me a sign. I wouldn't be here today. Now, whether that's a good or bad thing, you're going to have to decide. Verses 14 through 16. Here was a sign. A virgin shall bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. And before he knows right from wrong, the lands of those who you fear will be deserted. So we got to ask ourselves, who is this promised son? And there's really three theories on who the promised son was. Number one, the promised son was Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. Number two, the promised son is Jesus Christ. Number three, the Bible presents a double ring. Let's unpack these. Theory one. Theory one says this prophecy has everything to do with its current circumstance. Ahaz's son and successor was named Hezekiah. He was as godly as his father was perverse. Hezekiah ushered in a revival of faith in God. He reversed almost every religious policy of his father on one hand. He reopened the temple and encouraged the exclusive worship of God on the other hand. Some people believe that Hezekiah was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He is the sign of Emmanuel, that God was with us. The big idea, God sent a good king. Theory number two, the prophecy has everything to do with future events. Some believe Isaiah's prophecy is solely about Jesus Christ. Coming over 7 centuries later into an equally tumultuous world, Jesus is born of a virgin and is not just a sign of, but literally is Emmanuel, God with us. The big idea, God became flesh. Theory number three, this prophecy has to do with both the present and the future. And this gets to my theological construct. I believe the Old Testament prophecies often have what I call a double ring. A double ring. They fully apply to their current circumstance, aka Hezekiah, and they equally apply to eternity, aka Jesus Christ. This is that enduring quality of the Word of God. It was true, it is true, and it will always be true. If you walk in the mountains and you see a sign and it says something is 2 miles away, if you stay on the path throughout eternity, that place is still gonna be 2 miles away if you stay on the path. The Word of God does not shift, it doesn't change, it's not always moving. It is a rock, it is something we can count on. You see, when it comes to God's Word, it was true, it is true, and it will always be true. It's more true than what we think. It's more true than how we feel. It is more true than what we think we know. It is the sign that tells us how to get to God. So if anybody ever asks you, and let me tell you they won't, if anyone ever asks you, is Isaiah referring to Hezekiah or Jesus here? The answer, of course, is yes. Yes. So how did things turn out for the wicked Ahaz? Well, it may not surprise you that Ahaz rejected Isaiah's advice. He relied on the strength of Assyria. The Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, smashed Aram and Israel, and they reduced them from nations into Assyrian provinces. So the prophecy was true. Before a child would know right from wrong, 3 years later, the Assyrians smash Israel and Aram. They're no longer nations. But the story's far, far from over. In fact, Assyria claimed even further supremacy over Ahaz. And they demanded that Judah not only pay for the military campaign, but they taxed and tributed them even more. So great was the cost that Judah is essentially bankrupted by the Assyrians, and the contents of Solomon's temple are sold off, and the one sole place of worship digresses from a place that houses God, where people could go to feel God's presence, to a shell of a building. Now let's take a look at some historical and some theological analysis. Clearly, Ahaz was between a rock and a hard place. And on paper, the initial problem of Israel and Aram were not of his own making. Had he sided with Aram and Israel to revolt against Assyria, he probably would have lost his life and his kingdom. By asking for Assyrian help, he kept crown and country, but Judah emerged even more diminished and demoralized than they were when they entered the scrap. So the question becomes, Ahaz ignores Isaiah's advice. The kingdoms that seemingly took Isaiah's advice didn't end up in good shape. So who is right? Was Ahaz the wicked king right, or Isaiah the prophet right? Most historians side with Ahaz, but theologians side with Isaiah. You see, had Ahaz heeded God's sign through Isaiah, a whole different narrative may have emerged because new factors would have come into play. You see, when we heed God's signs in our lives, supernatural things come into play on our behalf. You say, well, Pastor, I don't believe in supernatural things. Then what are you doing in church at Christmas time? I remember when I was in seminary, people are debating whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin. They kept looking at all the words. It says virgin means young woman in this context, and wah, 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 wah. And they went on and on. And finally, I said to them, you people, just stop it. Just stop it. Because the virgin birth and the miracles of Jesus and the literal resurrection, that's our best stuff. It's our best stuff. It's impossible to believe apart from the faith God gives us. Why in the world would Christianity want to give away our best stuff? Jesus is born of a virgin. It's our best stuff. When we appeal to God, we open ourselves up for God's best stuff. And when we ignore the signs, we're just going to be in our stuff. When Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, was later king, the Assyrians decided they were going to come down and take Jerusalem because they were the Assyrians, and that's what Assyrians do. Now, Hezekiah, the son of the wicked king Ahaz, is between a rock and a hard place himself. And just like his father, he does all due process of diplomacy. He offers to buy the Assyrians off. He goes through the diplomatic process. He does everything he can, but the Assyrians are still coming. When it's all said and done, Hezekiah decides to take the advice that Isaiah had given his father. He decides that he's going to trust in the Lord. And frankly, he didn't really have much of a choice. There were hundreds of thousands of Assyrian troops surrounding Jerusalem. In antiquity, when troops surrounded your city, things were either going to be bad or terrible. If they attacked you, things were bad. If they sieged you, things were terrible. You see, in an attack, they go at you pretty quick. Some people die and the thing goes down one way or another. In a siege, it can go on for months. You starve the city. You cut off their water supply. Atrocities happen inside the gate. There is nothing good going to happen here. But Hezekiah trusts in the Lord. And because he trusts in the Lord, a series of supernatural events come into the narrative that would have never entered the narrative had he trusted in his own sensibilities. So one night, this mighty Assyrian army all goes to bed. They're bivouacked outside the city. They've got all their camp surrounding, and they all go to bed. And I'm going to use the Southern Illinois axiom. And the next morning, 175,000 of them woke up dead. 175,000 of them woke up dead. And the rest of them turned around and went back to Assyria because they gained new respect for the God of Jerusalem, the God of Hezekiah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here's what you need to hear. When we heed God's signs, Miracles are set into motion that defy logic and imagination. Read this with me. When we heed God's signs, miracles are set into motion that defy both logic and imagination. You see, like Adam and Eve so long ago in the Garden of Eden, King Ahaz cast off the rule and reign of God. He preferred to ignore Isaiah's signs and to go his own way. What he did made political sense, and what he did made logical sense, and he probably emerged as well as he possibly could. But when his son Hezekiah embraced God, when his son Hezekiah actually paid attention to the signs, he set a wholly other course of events into motion. And because he did, God fought for Hezekiah and produced an outcome that would have been impossible by any other means than submitting to the reign and rule of God. So here's the moral of the story. If you're waiting for the moral of the story, here it is. When we heed God's signs, we give God permission to do miracles in our lives. Let's say it one more time. When we heed God's signs, we give God permission to do miracles in our lives. And when we reject God's signs, we're like Ahaz. We're just on our own. And what is God's sign to us today? A virgin shall have a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. God with us. God wants to be with you. He wants to be in your life. He wants to be in your head. He wants to be in your heart. He wants to be in your emotion. God wants to be with you. And if you invite him into your life, if you put God into play in your life, you release the possibility of miraculous things occurring. You set your life on a different narrative. So, let me roll it in to what we're doing here at Christmas. We've got a pretty simple evangelism strategy at Christ Church. We want you to invite people to church, and we will tell them about Jesus when they get here. That's kind of our entire strategy. Well, there's one other piece. You invite people to church, and we'll treat them really well when they arrive, and we'll tell them about Jesus when they get here. So the question becomes, when are people most likely to come to church? About 5 or 6 years ago, the literature and the polls tell us there was a shift in the church. Churches went from Easter week being their big attendance Sunday of the year to Christmas week being their big attendance Sunday of the year. In Easter week, you used to get the most visitors, but now it's Christmas week. Why? At Easter week, you get a lot of inactive Christians feeling guilty coming back to church one week. But on Christmas, you get everybody coming to church. And Christmas Eve, you just get everybody there. People are very receptive. I would say more receptive than any other time of year to attending a Christmas Eve service. So what makes someone attend or not? Here is the latest research. 2% of the people who attend a church for the first time come because of advertising on a sign or a newspaper or something they got in the mail. 2%. 6% comes because the pastor invites them. That feels like pressure. Another 6% come because of an organized visitation outreach. But listen to this. 86% of the people who attend a church for the first time come because a friend invited them. 86%. So guess what we're going to do? Instead of running like billboards and putting things in newspapers, we are going to give you these. This says A Thrill of Hope on one side, and on the back, it's got all of our Christmas services listed. So we want you to go to the Welcome Center and the Sync Center, pick as many of these up as you will hand out, and we want to encourage you to give them to your classmates, your friends, the people you work with, and invite them to our Christmas Eve service. 86% of the people who we invite, or 86% of the people who come for the first time, come simply because they were invited. I took my grandsons, my oldest two grandsons, to McDonald's yesterday for breakfast. And we were there, and Santa was there at McDonald's. Things were a little light for the old Santa crowd there at McDonald's. You mainly had people older than me drinking coffee, and they didn't seem as interested in Santa as they could. And so Santa's there, and he finally came over to my grandsons, and he said, "Hey, boys, what do you want for Christmas?" And both the grandsons went like this. It was the only 30 seconds all morning they weren't talking or arguing. But both of them went like this. I thought about telling Santa what I wanted. Because what I want is 5,000 people to come to church during Christmas week and a baseball signed by Sandy Koufax. I thought I would just throw that at Santa, just see what he thought. And then I decided not to. And I had some pretty good reasons. Number one, it seemed beyond his scope because all he seemed to want to talk about was Xboxes. Number two, I got thinking, this is a Santa that's working at McDonald's. I feel like he doesn't have as much power as Santas who have better gigs. You gotta think a mall Santa has more power than a McDonald's Santa. But number three, and the most important one, I just stared at him a while. I looked more like Santa than he did. Here's the deal. I'm gonna ask you to pray with me. We had 5,000 people in church on Christmas week. I'm praying that 100 people receive Christ for the very first time. And I'm praying that we see baptisms, and I'm praying that we see formal rededication of faith where people look at the signs and they choose to go a new way. And let me tell you how that happens, because you invite people. So ask God who to invite. Grab these on your way out, along with an envelope from Gene about Project Christmas Cheer to take a gift to a nursing home. Grab these on your way out and let this be the sign that you put in someone's hand that could change the trajectory of their lives. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you so much for all with which you've blessed us. And thank you for the signs. Thank you, dear God, we're just not floundering out there on our own. And if we are, thank you that we don't have to be. I pray in the name of Jesus that we would heed the signs in our lives and you would use us to offer signs into the lives of others. Thank you for who you are, and thank you for Christmas, where we get to celebrate all our best stuff. And all God's people said, amen. Would you stand for our final song?